You notice he put a lot of emphasis about being out of here by 5. I think he was telling me to keep it short. We got to be out of here by 5. Get it over with. You know, I've never been in Eureka to services, but we have been here before. My wife's sister used to live in Eureka, but that was 30-something years ago. And even though it may be 5 hours driving up here from where we live in Concord, it is actually a better trip than it was 30-something years ago. I remember coming through those trees. They did have some potholes I thought the car was going to get lost in. Now it's pretty nice. It really is. We got snowed on coming up here, but not really, okay? Apparently it snowed the day before. All the snow was on the trees. So when the winds came through, it blew all the snow off the trees and onto our car. So it looked like it was snowing and the sun was shining. That's the way I like it. You know, I'm not too much. Like I explained before, I want to visit, so I want to see snow, I'll rent a video. I'm not a snow type of person. I grew up in southern Arizona. You know, we live in a world that is in a constant state of upheaval. But it's not really something that's new. It's been that way since the time of Adam and Eve. But it just seems to be getting more and more volatile. Governments have collapsed throughout the Muslim world. And the end is not in sight. Tunisia was the first government to fall. And it's hard for us to look at it, looking at things. Just a few months ago, that regime looked solid. Now it's history. Then Egypt was engulfed. As a result, that its government also collapsed. Libya, nobody's sure exactly what's going on there, but it looks like a full-blown civil war. The unrest threatens Yemen, Jordan, the list could go on and on. What is the ultimate result? Who knows? We'll just have to wait and see. Democracy is on the rise in the Middle East. Or is it? World peace is just around the corner. Or is it? In Jeremiah 6:14, it says, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace." U.S. stopped exporting Christianity a long time ago. Now we have a new God we're promoting, democracy. We tend to look at the world as becoming more democratic. Therefore, it has to be good. But we tend to forget that the Nazis came to power through democracy. Mussolini came to power in Italy in a democracy. Saddam Hussein in Iraq came to power because of a revolt, and the Ba'ath Party at that time was looked at in the Middle East as a party of hope to bring democracy and peace in the Middle East. Instead, it brought a dictatorship. So what's going to be the ultimate result of all of this? We don't know. While our attention is focused on the Middle East, Pakistan is teetering on the edge. What makes Pakistan so scary is that they already have atomic weapons. It's not something that may be developing them. They have it. If the Pakistan government falls, Americans' presence in Afghanistan becomes untenable. And we may have a hard time even getting our troops out. Strange as it may seem, the only way to get our troops out of Afghanistan may turn out to be through Russia. It's a strange world we live in. Even the United States has not escaped. Wisconsin is beginning to resemble a banana republic. Democratic legislatures are fleeing the state, so you don't have to vote. It's really strange. All states are suffering for the same thing. Too much outgo and not enough ingo. A power struggle in Washington can result in the shutdown of much of the federal government. There's a lot of uncertainty. Ephesians 6:12. I'm one of the few ministers in Oakland that actually drink their water. How people can go through an entire sermon without consuming water is beyond me. Now that I've spoken for a while, people say, I wonder how much water he's got left. You know, we have people in the Oakland congregation, and maybe up here too, they've been impacted because of budget problems in California. Hours have been cut back, so their monthly income has decreased. Unfortunately, the expenses don't increase along with it. The result, some are having trouble making their house payments. Everywhere we look, there are problems. So how do we survive spiritually in Satan's society? One, the first thing we must do is never underestimate our opponent. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. I have heard these verses many times over the years. My wife and I started attending in November 1968. I'm not sure where the years went. But I wonder, and I had to ask myself, do I truly appreciate these words' true significance? It's a dangerous world to be a Christian in. 1 Peter 5:8. There used to be a time when a small city like Eureka would be secluded from the world. Back in the 70s, we knew a wonderful woman in the church by the name of Mrs. Fisher. She was way up in her 90s when we knew her, and she lived on a ranch outside of Eureka. And she used to tell me, she used to go into town, she'd want a horse and buggy, and she'd tell him, give me a lively horse, I don't want one of those old dull things. Some things never change. Now they want a souped-up car. She moved into San Francisco right after the earthquake in 1906. Can you imagine how much Eureka has changed in that period of time? It's 104 years ago. But the world has changed. With modern communication, the world and all of its temptations and all of its troubles are right at your fingertips. 1 Peter 5:8. Peter shared Paul's view of the danger of Satan that Satan poses. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He will do whatever he can to disrupt the work of God. He'll do everything he can to disrupt the church of God. You know who the church of God is? It's not a corporation somewhere back east. You're the church of God. And you're ground zero. You are the target. And he's extremely patient. Herbert W. Armstrong died in 1986. In 10 years, the worldwide church of God was completely gutted and wrecked. Matthew 13:24. You know, this is a parable that bothers me. While working on this sermon, I came to the conclusion that I did not understand this parable as well as I should. Matthew 13:24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said that to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bunches and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 36. You know, this parable left the apostles just a little bit lost. It's a strong statement, and it's very sobering. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." And he answered them and said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Frightening statement. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So it will be at the end of this age. And the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. The NIV says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You know, I looked up in the dictionary, the Bible dictionary, the word tear. And here's what it says. It is a poisonous grass resembling wheat, but with smaller seeds. The tares were usually left in the fields in the harvest time, then separated from the wheat during winnowing. Jesus used tares growing with wheat as a parable to illustrate the evil in the world. It seems to me that he's illustrating the evil inside the church. The Eastern Bible Dictionary calls it a strong, soporific poison. The more I looked in the tares, the more fascinating it became. Soporific poisons induce waves of weakness and lassitude. Victims move at half speed. In other words, they are lethargic. It lasts until they are cured, fight off the effects, or succumb to the poison. A good example of soporific is DRO sleep poison. Soporics are generally mild to moderate in strength. As with paralytics, stronger poisons have longer lasting effects. It is very sobering because it says that these tares will be in the church to the end of the age. And the fact that they're tossed into a furnace means they're accountable for what they did or what they're doing. One commentary mentioned that these are not people that are deceived. They're people that know what they are doing. You know, I would not have believed this, but what we have lived through in the last 40 years, Matthew 25:1. What we went through between Herbert W. Armstrong's death in 1995 becomes clear. Does the parable of the tares help explain the parable of the 10 virgins at the end of the age? Oftentimes, instead of giving a sermon, I'm more or less giving a Bible study for myself that I sort of convert to share with people. "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." You look at the world that's going on out here. Everything that's going on in the world, what's going on in North Africa, the financial problems that we got in the United States, everything that's going on, how can all 10 virgins be asleep? Not just the foolish ones. It says they were all asleep. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." You know, you cannot get in the kingdom of God on somebody else's coattails. Oftentimes we would like to, in our coattails, sort of drag our kids in behind us and with us. But it doesn't work unless they're committed. We've got three kids. One is totally out in the world. Never wanted to go to church in the first place, I don't think. I have a son that thinks he knows more than he actually does. And my youngest daughter is, frankly, more, sometimes I wonder if she's more committed than we are. You know, she's just been there from the word go and has never deviated from it. But the wise answer is saying, "No, at least there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Surely I say to you, I do not know you." Remember what it said about the poison? It lasts until they are cured, fight off the effects, or succumb to the poison. There are some people that just can't get it together. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Just speculation on my part, but I begin to wonder the purpose of the tares that are sowed by Satan is to lull the church to sleep, trying to divert it from our purpose of taking the gospel to the world. And there's many ways of doing it. I know of people that are worldwide, good friends of mine, and they're out there and their primary thing is, "Well, Mr. Armstrong did the work, so we don't have to." Mr. Armstrong died in 1986. It's 25 years ago. You might look at an interesting study and see how many billions of people are alive on this earth today that wasn't alive in 1986, that has never had the gospel taken to them. Is the work done? I don't think so. Turn me to 2 Corinthians 4:3. Remember also, this is a parable, not a prophecy. 50% are not doomed to fail. Decision hasn't been made yet. You know, 50% of us aren't slated to make it. "Well, I'm sorry, I would like to have you in the kingdom, but I already got my 50% and you'd make 51, therefore you can't be in it." No, obviously that doesn't work. So what's the percentage going to be? I would hope when everything is said and done that God knows what he's doing. When he put the plan of salvation together, he meant it to be successful. And he fully expects billions upon billions of people to ultimately to be in his kingdom. Can we grasp that vision? It's pretty hard right now looking at the condition of the church, frankly. But maybe one of the things that we have to learn is we can't do it ourselves. I told you to turn to 2 Corinthians 4:3, but let me read to you Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. God warned us from the very beginning that it's very easy to underestimate Satan." We can look back at the story of Adam and Eve and say, "Boy, that was a dumb decision." And it was, but we're looking at it in retrospect. It might not have been all that easy if we had been the people in the Garden of Eden making the same choice. But we got choices to make right now. 2 Corinthians 4:3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine on them. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And while you do that, I'll take another drink. I got all my scriptures written down on a nice piece of paper here. About 20, 25 years ago, I had a stroke in one of my eyes. So my vision isn't quite 20/20 in there. And while I can read the finer print in my Bible, after about an hour, my eyes go cross and they start watering, and I'm lucky I can read anything. So I make, thankfully, through the internet, you can make the print as large as you want it. And every year it seems to be getting larger for some reason. Oh, well. 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Ephesians 6:10. Satan's transformation is a lie. It is not true. The purpose is to deceive. You know, Red Skelton, you're old enough to remember Red Skelton on the radio and everything. He had a routine about the mean little kid. And the mean little kid would start telling some story and everything, and he'd get all wound up, and suddenly he'd start to cry. And he'd say, they asked him, why is he crying? He said, I scared myself. Well, do we need to be frightened or scared? Second point, let us never forget just how powerful our God is. Ephesians 6:10, we're in essence going back to where we started. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. In the power, not in the power of our might. If we think we're strong enough ourselves to stand, we're on a very slippery slope because we can't do it. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The inference being, if you don't put on the armor of God, you aren't going to stand. It's as simple as that. We have to be proactive Christians. It is not a spectator sport. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's what we read at the very beginning of the sermon. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Let's stop here for a moment. Keep your place here, because I'm going to do one of those things where I'm going to switch to a couple of verses. They bring you right back here again. About the time you've probably given up hope I'll ever get back to here, I will. John 8:44. I have been struck recently by how much emphasis God places on truth. The first thing we need to do is remember where lies originate. John 8:44. I still hear pages being turned over there. At least I didn't tell you to turn to Hezekiah, huh? You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You got to remember, way back in the Garden of Eden, Satan looked Eve right in the eye and lied to her. Probably with a look of total sincerity. And a lot of people will do it now. You wonder how many people that are running for political office really mean what they say. And if somebody said what they really thought needed to be done, whether they could ever really be elected, Probably not. Who wants to hear? Well, you need to cut all our expenses and pay more taxes. Okay, that's fine for everybody else, but leave me alone, you know. It's amazing, again, I think about how much things have changed coming north and everything. Remember the old movie, It Happened One Night, with Clark Gable and Claudia Colbert, 1930s, and stopped at a motel. And there was a long line going to the bathroom, standing in the mud and everything. And now, what do you do? You find the nearest Wendy's or McDonald's and everything, and you're home free. You want something to drink? All you got to do is pull off the road. I mean, we're spoiled rotten. And I'll be perfectly truthful, I like it. Okay? Sometimes I wish the world would slow down. But Jesus was blunt with the religious leaders of his day. Turn back a few pages to John 4:24. But Jesus is equally blunt when he's talking to the apostles and when he's talking to us. This is one of those verses that we need to think about very carefully. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We have to be very careful. It's not what we think is true. It's not what we want to be true. I keep reminding myself of that one little four-letter word, must. Doesn't leave much wiggle room for me, does it? Paul in Titus 1:2 tells us that God cannot lie. And the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, let's get back to Ephesians. I threatened you with that a little earlier, remember? Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, when you go through this, like I said before, it's not like we can play being Christians. Having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. The New Living Translation says, for shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. You know, we're privileged. I can't see past my nose on what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, I got no prophetic sense except one thing I will tell you, which one thing I am sure of. Gasoline prices are going up. Mm-hmm. Probably before I get home. It's pushing at $4 already. It used to irritate the daylights out of me. From my house, we can see refineries. I grew up in southern Arizona, in a little town near the Mexican border, 25 miles from the next town, 100 miles from a town of any size, and their gasoline was cheaper than mine. I have yet to figure that out. But we are told through the holy days the ultimate result of everything, that everything is going to turn out okay, that everybody is going to get a chance at salvation. Hopefully that's what we're looking for. I'd ask myself, do I really pray for Ishmael? They're the ones that are giving you so much trouble in the world right now. But they come from Abraham too, don't they? And if the truth starts in Jerusalem and spreads out over the world, some of the first ones that are going to receive it is going to be Ishmael and Esau. And also, I think we need to think when everything is said and done, I mean everything, and God the Father is back on this earth, that a majority of the kingdom of God is going to be people of Japheth. People, the Indians, the Chinese, the Japanese. They make up most of the population of this world. They're going to make up the population of the kingdom of God. And God said he chose Israel. Why? Because they were the smartest? I wish. You know, whatever. But that's not really true. And you read the Bible, and the whole of the Bible is telling us what? How many times Israel screwed up and didn't do what was right? You know? And we're told that if Sodom saw the same things that they were showing in Jesus' time, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes a long time ago. That wasn't a compliment on the Jews of that time, you know that? Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the word of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let me read to you Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's how much God can see into us. How so much God can see into me. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for me to try to hide something from God. The hardest thing is recognizing problems of myself and changing. But it can be a dangerous weapon to wield. Next is a key ingredient to success. Praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all the perseverance and supplications for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mysteries of the people. I am fascinated by the proposal that we're going to take these things to the 50 largest cities in the United States. That fascinates me. Why not? Why can't we? Why can't we be successful? Well, the power comes from God, and we're involved in it. And you're way up here in Eureka, you know. And it's not the easiest place to get into or the easiest place to get out of. What's your part? Are you spiritual engines that drive the church? Do you pray for it? That the people that are going to give these campaigns are being given the words to say? Are you praying that the people they talk to will have a receptive mind, that maybe they can listen and hear? But we want results right now. What do we do this and all the results are for not for 1,000 years? If that's what God wants, so be it. But I think we've got to try. But after the 50 largest cities, what then? Do you ever think it would be nice to have one of those campaigns in Eureka? Would you like to fill up this hall? When I first came up here over 30-something years ago, and everything, we never had church here because in those days Eureka met every other week. And for some reason, we're always here on the other week. I don't know why. It just seemed to be the way things worked out. But what we need is spiritual power. Zechariah 4:5. And it won't be easy. These campaigns never are. They're always naysayers. But we can't be spectators. We can't sit around waiting to see what happens. We need to get down on our knees saying, God, help us to do something. We know you can use us if you want. Zechariah 4:5. And while you're turning there, I will take another drink. Is this being recorded? Oh, well. One of the scariest things for a minister, especially one like me, you know, I never went to AC, I never went like anything like that. I came up through the ranks. 20 years in Spokesman's Club, I finally learned to say something. And everything. I finally told the minister, says, I can't speak by now. And there's no way. I mean, I'm going to, this is far enough, okay? I'm getting too old to get up on Wednesday nights and go to work the next day. But one of the scariest things in the world is we started putting things on the internet. Okay, just a local site. I can live with that. I'm in England at the Feast of Tabernacles. There was deacon and elders meeting. I'm going up the stairs to the meeting room. And some lady I'd never seen of at the bottom of the stairs says, "Is that Mr. Spears?" I recognize his voice. That scared me so bad I could hardly eat my lunch. And it affects ministers in other ways. I don't think you realize this, but you give a sermon and you put it in your little thing and you'll use it at the next church. But that's a little problem, especially in Cincinnati, because everybody in the church has already seen it on the internet, so you can't give it again. It keeps everybody on their toes. Okay, now where was I? I think what we need to do is shake off any effects of spiritual sleep that we may have and let us get on with the work. Third, we need to understand what God expects of us. 1 Corinthians 1:10. You know, there are many things in the Bible that's easy to say and hard to do. Have you noticed that? 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and then you will be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." We can do nothing about the past. Pointing fingers is useless. We do not need to apologize for being united. It is what we do from here on that is the point. "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You know, it suddenly struck me. You know, we're not talking about dissident members, ministers here. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that Paul or Peter or even Apollos was the least bit divisive. There was a problem that was causing problems inside the church. And the problem was being caused by the attitude of the members. A lot of times we tend to look at the ministry and blame them. But this apparently was something that was coming from the members themselves. 1 Corinthians 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." This isn't exactly a glowing compliment. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. Even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers to whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one?" Over and over again, Paul will point the people back to God. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." All humans listed here in the Bible are all long since dead, but the church goes on. God is the one who drives the engine. He furnishes everything: the power, direction, the results. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. It's amazing. We have gone, the Church of God, all over the world, and we come across people that are keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, and a lot of them started by reading the writings of a man long since dead, Herbert Armstrong. And Herbert Armstrong pointed back to the Bible, to another group of men that are long since dead, all driven by the Spirit of God. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundations, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I find the next verse extremely sobering. For if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. It's almost a guarantee we will have a test by fire. Now, we're looking at the end of the age and the Great Tribulation. That's definitely one of the things he's talking about here. But the church has been going on for 2,000 years, and it seems like each generation has to face their own trial, whatever. Sometimes it's personal. Sometimes it's church-wide. But we'll always be tested in our faith. If anyone's work which he has built on and endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Church of God is not an organization, but it uses an organization to do its work. As anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Very sobering things. He's talking about the church. Jesus went so far as to warn us, and I'll just read to you Mark 9:42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. We're being called to help save the world, not hinder it, not to cause it problems, but to bring them to Christ. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. And this gives me a warning right here that I am capable of deceiving myself. If anyone among you seem to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. You have to reject the wisdom of this world to really understand the wisdom of God. And Mr. Armstrong always said it was 7 times harder to unlearn something than it was to learn something in the first place. That's why supposedly young people in the church are supposed to be better off than the people that are called later, because they don't have a lot of junk to get rid of. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. Vanity and self-importance is very hard to repent of. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are fools. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world of life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. 2 Corinthians 4:16. You know, sometimes it's a struggle to stay in daily contact with God. It was a two-way street. We talked to him through prayer. He talked to us through Bible study and meditation. But the Bible continually emphasizes the importance of each day. And the fourth point you might say is, let us not forget the importance of our daily contact with God. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. You know, Paul refers to this lifetime as a moment. And compared to eternity, it probably is. But we live in the here and now, and oftentimes it seems like our troubles just go on and on and on. From our perspective, they're anything but light, and the Bible promises more of the same. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Matthew 6:9. It takes a lot of faith to believe that statement, you know, that the things we see are just temporary. Yet we already talked about how much Eureka's changed in the last 30 years and how much has changed since Mrs. Fisher left here in 1906. So everything that she knew at that time has long since vanished and gone away. It's temporary. Give another 30 years, as time goes on, Eureka will change again. Most of us probably won't be around anymore. And hopefully there'll be other people. If time is still going on, and hopefully it won't be, Christ will return before then, we'll be taken up and being taught God's truth. Sometimes they say, well, we're getting older. What is the future of the church? Well, remember, the church has already managed to go through the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, and everything else, and is still around. Nothing that's going to happen is going to make it the light go out. God will not allow it. He's going to call whom he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave his disciples some basic instruction on prayer. In it, he also emphasized the importance of each day. Matthew 6:9. In this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. No, we're spoiled Americans. We go down to the store and we get supplies for the next week. The way things are growing in this world, one of these days we may have to pray that God give us something to eat that day or we don't eat. But it shouldn't bother us. We've got that daily contact with God now that we learn to rely upon him regardless of the circumstances. There's an old adage, you know, there's no atheist in a foxhole. The problem is people come out of foxholes and they rapidly lose their faith. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Tell me, do we need protection from God every other day or every other week? Or do we need protection from God every day? Sounds a little dumb when you put it that way. If you do not think you need help in protecting yourself from Satan, you drastically underestimate him. Jesus continues, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ephesians 4:26. When does God want me to forgive someone? Tomorrow? Next week? Next year? Next lifetime? Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." I have known people in the church have gotten upset about something that happened and have kept it day after day, month after month, year after year. Until suddenly they are no longer here. They couldn't forgive. They couldn't forget. But again, this is another emphasis on each day. But then God, through Paul, gives us a warning. Nor give place to the devil. If you're not willing to forgive, you're allowing Satan to have a chance of influencing you. Wrath and anger give Satan access to your mind. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. They may have something to give him who has need. When all else fails, Paul says, repent. Change. Change what we're doing to what we should be doing. But we are weak. God does call us the weak of the world. You know? It is a constant battle to keep our minds focused on God and his ways. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The word corrupt means worthless. Then Paul goes further. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We had to be very careful how we talk to each other. And we talk to each other over the telephone lines, in person, over the internet, via email. I read something the other day. I assume it's true, but they said the strongest muscle in the body is the tongue. Maybe because it gets the most exercise. I don't know. It is very high standard. How do they come up with these facts? I don't know. You know, but they said this is a fact. I mean, how do you do? You take a tongue and lift weights compared to your arm? I don't know how they do this thing, but they say it as if they know what they're talking about, right? But it's a very high standard God holds us to. And it's impossible to achieve this standard without God. It is an enormous responsibility. Satan will do his best to get your emotions involved. And we can convince ourselves we are doing God a service when we are not edifying anyone or imparting grace to anyone. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It is a very sobering thought to me that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Clamor is an interesting word. It is a loud uproar, as from a crowd of people, a vehement expression of desire or dissatisfaction. It is a popular outcry. It is easy to get caught up in the mob mentality, even on the internet. It's amazing what's going through North Africa. Something like, you know, I read one time it says, the strongest force in the world is an idea whose time has come. And even though that the leader, Gaddafi, is trying his best to hold back what is going on, it just seems to be a matter of time before he's gone. He just simply can't stand. The governments in Egypt couldn't stand. Tunisia couldn't stand. Unfortunately, a lot of these people were our allies. Now, we're not sure whether the government of Egypt is going to be our ally or not, but they're letting Iranian warships through the Suez Canal for the first time. Is it going to be long before they bar ours from going through? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Matthew 7:7. You know, these are not suggestions. God wants us to take a proactive approach. Matthew 7:7. I read someplace that everything in the modern society, if man were suddenly to vanish, it would just be a couple hundred years, and you'd be surprised how much the microbes and everything would destroy, including our highways, our buildings, and everything. Everything except plastic. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. God wants us to show our commitment to Him and His way of life. How? By asking, by seeking, by knocking. Not asking for physical things. For those of you who are a little older, you remember Janis Joplin. She had a song that I think I dearly love. All my friends dry portions, and I must make amends. Oh, Lord, give me a Mercedes-Benz. But we're not looking at physical things. This is not something that would be nice to do when we find the time. It is how we build our spiritual foundation. It is how we survive the storms. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, knowing how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let us never forget what our ultimate goal is. Revelation 4. We need to be very clear what we're talking about and why. The why we go through what we do. Why is it so important that we develop character? Why is it so important that we strive to develop the mind of God? John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits or who are before him. As you can see from the next verse, this is talking about God the Father. And it's easy for us to forget, because we're looking for the second coming of Christ, that ultimately God the Father is also going to return to this earth, or going to come to this earth. I shouldn't say return to, going to come to this earth. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from the sins in his blood. I must make special note of the next verse. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, this is far more than just reading a novel. Or hear, like we listen to a popular song. What we read and what we hear must have a great impact on us. Bible study puts us in contact with an awesome force. We've already read Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit, and of joints and marrow. And a disclaimer, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God, the Bible, can have more of an impact on us than anything else. It can change us in ways that we'll find it even hard to think about it. But it's far more, our prayer is, than just a casual conversation. It's not like picking up the phone and saying, send me a pizza. You cannot order the Holy Spirit or knowledge or wisdom in the same casual way. I am very appreciative of all the booklets that Mr. Armstrong wrote when he was alive. They gave me understanding that I deeply appreciated. But what he wrote and what he spoke could not have a real impact until I opened my Bible and studied God's truth for myself. Then and only then did God's truth take hold. I have learned over the years that both are necessary. Our booklets, and I'm talking about Uniteds now, can guide us into a relationship with God. They are very valuable, but just by themselves, they are not enough. We need our personal Bible study. Studying gives us a direct link to God. If we only listen to men and only read what men write, then we're in danger of the link to God being short-circuited. Meaning the church, when Mr. Armstrong died, lost their link. Mr. Armstrong always said, "Don't believe me, believe the Bible." And that requires study. Hebrews 4:13 tells us there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We might as well repent of our sins. It's not as like we can hide them from God. And hiding ourselves, our sins from ourselves, frankly, is much easier. You know, we're living in very troubled times right now, even inside the church. Let's face it, we are. But, you know, we've got to learn to rely upon God, to let him lead us, to sort things out. He will. I mean, it's, who knows? Look at David. David committed adultery and killed a man. Yet he's going to be far above us in the kingdom of God because he repented. Every person that goes through something, that was David's test. He passed. We can't choose the path or the test we're going to face. We didn't choose what happened in the church in the last year. It's not our choice. We got a lady in the church that's been in the church for years, stage 4 cancer. She didn't choose that path for herself. None of us did. But this is the path that God says, the test we have to go through, that we have to learn to rely upon him, and that we need to do as much as we can to accomplish the work of God. It's very easy to sit here saying, well, I've got no impact on the work. I can do nothing. But you do that, you underestimate the power of prayer. You can have an impact. If you sit on the sideline and say, well, I'm going to wait to see what happens, your impact is going to be zero. You get down on your knees and you ask God that he would bless the work, that he would take the message to a world that desperately needs it, he will. It's the path that God has chosen that we go down. The question isn't, do we go down this path? The question is, how do we do it? Do we do it on our knees? Do we do it with faith? Do we do it with the full armor of God on? If we do, everything will be okay. It was a pleasure being up here. Actually, I wasn't slated to come up here today. Mark Rorem was supposed to come up here, but Mark Rorem had this lousy excuse. He wanted him to go to Columbia, South America instead. So, you know, 5 hours driving to Eureka didn't seem that bad in comparison. Mark grew up in Mexico. His father worked down there, and so he spent his formative years in Mexico. So he speaks Spanish, not like you learn it in school, but as they speak in Mexico. So in Latin America, he has quite an impact. But who knows? I looked on the schedule, and it says I'm supposed to be up here, but I don't look like this, and my name is Mark. You know, we actually just traded places. If they send him to Mexico again, who knows? I may be back.